Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 18 through 25 of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, meaning to divorce her. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, prophet saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Well, let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this record of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who moved the human writers to write these things, and ask now that you would help us to understand them and to believe them and to live in the light of the truth of your word. For we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. As I'm sure everyone in this building knows, we're just a few days away from the holiday we call Christmas. And there are a number of things that might be widely believed by people about this holiday that have no basis in fact or in the Bible. For instance, there is no holiday, let alone holy day, mentioned in the Bible called Christmas. Neither Jesus nor the apostles, nor we could say the Holy Spirit who inspired the New Testament as well as the Old, neither Jesus nor the apostles directed the church to celebrate a holiday called Christmas, or to celebrate with a special day the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is there any mention of the date of Jesus' birth, or even in the Bible, the season of the year in which he was born. And most of you know these facts. And we could go on and on, however, about all the misconceptions and traditions that surround the subject of the birth of Christ. But there are a number of historical facts that the Bible does mention about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to focus on one of those today. And it's a very remarkable one, a very remarkable fact. In Matthew chapter 1, we just read it in verse 23, it says that a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And it goes on to say that this, in fact, is Jesus, this child that would be born. There's a well-known Christmas carol that says, Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright round yon virgin mother and child. And we sang a hymn just before I came up to preach that said that Jesus Christ is the offspring of the virgin's womb. That's the remarkable fact, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Many Americans may not even be aware of it anymore, but Christmas is about a virgin birth, the birth of Jesus Christ into the world. And the virgin birth is a very basic tenet or belief of the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed, which was written around the early 3rd century, perhaps, around 1800 years ago, reads this way: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And that has continued to be the confession of the church for these 20 centuries now of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we consider this subject of Christ's virgin birth, I'm going to do it by asking and then answering three questions. The first is, what do we believe about the virgin birth? Secondly, why do we believe this? And then third, why should you believe it? Perhaps there are some here who do not believe in this doctrine, and why should you will be my third question. So I begin with this question: what do we, and when I say we, I mean the Church of Jesus Christ, Christians, what do we believe regarding the virgin birth of our Lord? Well, we believe this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as some of the early statements about Christ say, that he is very God of very God. In other words, you couldn't get more God than he is. He is completely divine. But also, he is the true God who became man. And he did that when he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, as scriptures tell us, and in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then was born to her. That's how he came into this world. In other words, he came into this world through the miracle that we call the virgin birth. He rose from the dead on the third day after he was put to death on the cross. That was a miracle. He did many, many miracles during the time he was on this earth. One of the miracles that he performed was he walked on water on the stormy Sea of Galilee. He walked to his disciples who were laboring to get across that lake in a boat. And Jesus just walked on the water. That was a miracle. But he came into this world through a miracle that we call the virgin birth. Jesus' mother, Mary, was a virgin when she got married, even though she was pregnant, as we read in Matthew chapter 1. And she remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. That's what the language of the last verse I read there is telling us when it says that Joseph, her husband, did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Knowing her is simply a biblical euphemism, a way of saying it without coming right out and saying it, to speak about intimate marital relations, which is, I guess, a euphemism itself, isn't it? But these two people did not know each other, and therefore she never knew a man intimately until after her first child, a son, was born. That's the teaching of the Bible on the subject of the virgin birth. She did know Joseph after that time. That's implied there in that statement, and it's evident because we're told in other places in the New Testament that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and we're given the names of some of them, like James and Judas, his brothers. This doctrine of the virgin birth is what this church believes, Trinity Baptist Church. All the members of this church believe that Jesus Christ was born to a virgin. We are from diverse backgrounds, different callings, different cultures, different nationalities, even different religions we come from. But the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is something that now, as Christians, we all believe. We all share that in common. And we believe that even though it's the 21st century. And we are intelligent, educated people, by and large, at least. Many of us have college degrees. Some of us have graduate degrees. We actually use computers. We go on the internet. We use iPhones. We fly in planes. We travel to many places in the world for business or for ministry. We are aware of events that are going on in the world. We're aware of politics. We're aware of various political views, including views that are not our own because we read about them and we want to find out about them. We know about science, and some of us study science and have had our degrees in areas of science. We speak different languages, many of us. And yet, we all believe this doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Our whole church does. Indeed, all the church of Jesus Christ for now almost 2,000 years has believed and confessed the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So that's what we believe about Jesus Christ's birth. My second question, as I said, is why do we believe this? Why do we believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? I mean, that's not something that really seems to make a lot of sense. It certainly is not normal at all. Why would we believe such a thing? Why would we stick our necks out in that way, in a sense? Well, there's a very simple answer to that question. We believe that doctrine, we believe that truth about Jesus Christ, because it's the teaching of Scripture. And Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, from which we've been reading already today, is the very Word of God. Look back again at Matthew chapter 1. Let me read those last three verses once again, verses 23 to 25. It says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, that was Mary, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. These are words written by Matthew, likely close to around 60 years after the Lord Jesus was born. And of course, after he died on the cross and then rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And Matthew was quoting in verse 23 a part of the Old Testament written around 800 years or so before the birth of the Lord Jesus. In fact, let's go back to that passage. It's Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. We're just noticing that we believe in the virgin birth because it's what Scripture teaches. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We don't have time to get into the setting of this statement here, other than that it's spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and he spoke it, these words, originally to a king, the king of Judah. And so there was some present-day application, I believe, but the main truth that he was speaking about was the birth coming some several centuries later of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in Isaiah 7:14, we read those words that are quoted by Matthew. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." They were written 800 years before the coming of Jesus. Matthew, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, took those words and applied them to the birth of Jesus. He said, God foretold this long ago. So the people here in this church believe in the virgin birth, but they believe it not because I say it. They don't believe it because the Pope says it, or anyone else for that matter, any other religious leader. We believe it because the Bible itself teaches it, and the Bible is the Word of God. Look at another part of Isaiah's prophecy, just one chapter later, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. I turn to this passage because it reflects accurately what a faithful Jew's perspective was about the Word of God, called here the Law and the Testimony, and also what a faithful Christian's perspective is about the Word of God, the books of the Old and the New Testaments. We read in Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the Law and to the Testimony. In other words, if we want to know what's true, if we want to know what's right, go to the Law and to the Testimony. Words used for the Old Testament scriptures as they were at that time. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In other words, in the days of the Jews in 800 plus BC, the way that someone could tell whether someone was teaching the truth or not, was teaching the truth of God, the truth about religion, about what we should believe about God and what God wants us to do and how he wants us to live as his creatures, the way that someone could know whether that teaching was right or not was whether it was parallel, whether it went along with what is taught in the Word of God itself. And that's the same now, thousands of years later. That's the way we know whether something is true or not, whether it accords with the Word of God. As it says in Proverbs in verse 30, every word of God is pure. Or listen to this from Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. In other words, you could say if someone is purifying silver, I don't know how many times it needs to go through the furnace to get the impurities out of it. Here it says some silver is purified seven times. Maybe the silversmith would tell you that really the way I do it, all the impurities are out of it after about four or five times through the furnace, but I put it through seven times so that there's just no question that if I say this is pure silver, when I sell it, I know that it is. And so when the Bible is compared to silver that is purified seven times, what it's saying is the Bible is free of falsehood, just like the silver is free of contamination or dross. The Bible is free of any error whatsoever, and thus it is absolutely true. That's what we as Christians believe about the Word of God. So that when we go to bed at night, we may doubt some things as we think about them with our heads on our pillows. We may doubt, for example, that New York City is going to be underwater by the year 2050, just because some people tell us that a consensus of scientists says that it will be. Or that a Nobel Prize-winning author says it might be. Or the Time Person of the Year says she thinks it will be. We don't doubt those things, we do actually doubt those things. We don't assume that they're going to happen just because someone says it. Or if a political candidate tells us that he or she is going to provide free health care to everyone in the country, or that anyone who wants to go to college can go tuition free, we might doubt those things. Or we might doubt that if we go to our doctor and he's trying to convince us that our physical really made us look good this time, and he says, I think you're going to live to 100, we might doubt that. But when we go to bed at night, we do not doubt that Jesus Christ was born to a virgin. Why do we believe that? We believe it. And this is the main and the greatest answer, because Scripture says it is so. And that settles the matter for us. But then thirdly and finally, why should you believe this? Why should everyone believe this? But why should you, even if you're someone who doesn't presently believe it, believe it? Why should you? Perhaps there are people here today who do not really believe that. Well, you shouldn't believe it just because this church believes it, but you should believe it first, and this is the obvious and easy answer because I've already said it. You should believe it because Scripture says so. Scripture, as I said, is the Word of God. It's not just the Word of God to me. We have a saying that people like to use nowadays. I don't really use it much, but I'll use it right now. The saying is that that's your truth. And what people mean by that is, well, I don't necessarily believe it, and I don't necessarily think anybody should believe it, but it works for you. Well, I do believe to a degree in that concept, but I don't ever call that truth. I call that your idea. We believe this is truth. The Bible is God's word, and God's word is truth. Absolute truth, objective truth. It's truth because it's true. And therefore, since it is taught in the Word of God, it is true regardless of whether you or I or anyone else believes it or not. So maybe you think that if a tree falls in the woods, it doesn't make noise unless someone hears it. This is truth regardless of whether anybody believes it or not. Because it is truth, many, many millions have believed it over the centuries and will. And then you should also believe this because you will one day face the God of this truth in judgment. One day, every one of us will face him in judgment. And that's a reason why you should believe what his word says. That's the obvious and easy answer because Scripture says so. But I want to especially focus on this, that you should believe what the Word of God says about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the benefit that you may derive from him and from believing in him and from believing in this truth. And I say that because every person in this world, everyone I'm looking at right now, everyone in this room, everyone in this world is a sinner. Someone who has violated God's law. That's the definition of a sinner. If God says we should do something and we don't do it, we're sinners. If he says we shouldn't do something and we do it, like lie or steal or commit adultery or fornication or even lust in our hearts, the Bible says we're sinners. Everyone in this world is a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the Bible also says that Jesus Christ is just the Savior that we sinners need. We need a Savior, the Bible teaches us, who is both God and man. And that's where what the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is. He is both God and man. One of the names it said in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus would be called is Emmanuel, which is translated, as Matthew wrote, God with us. It wasn't just an ordinary birth, it was a virgin birth. And it was a virgin birth because it wasn't just the birth of an ordinary man. It was a man, but also God. That's what the Bible teaches Jesus is, and that's where the virgin birth comes in. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which means that he is divine, he is God himself. He is the second person of the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And the second person of the Trinity, the Bible teaches, became man. And he did that through the virgin birth. Mary was his mother. And Joseph, we could say, was his stepfather because he served as his human father, but he was not his biological father. He was not his actual father. God is his father. He has been the Son of God from before time began. He created the world. As John said, he was with God in the beginning, and he, the Word, was God. So he did not become the child of Mary through normal, intimate relations. There were no normal, intimate relations or even abnormal, intimate relations. God is one being, and Mary, a woman, is another kind of being. And they were never married. The Bible says nothing like that. Scholars sometimes like to draw
comparisons and parallels between the Bible and other ancient literature. Sometimes they do that, for instance, with Greek mythology. But the Bible teaches nothing about gods, so-called, entering into marriage with human beings. There's nothing like that in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach anything about there being some kind of semi-human, semi-divine being or beings. And Jesus was not semi-human nor semi-divine. Neither was his mother. There's another whole host of false teachings that exist about Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, like she herself was born through what is called an immaculate conception so that she was never a sinner. The Bible teaches nothing like that. The Bible teaches that she was a sinner, as we read in Luke chapter 1. She spoke about God, her Savior, her Redeemer, because she needed to be saved because she was a sinner. And the Bible teaches other things about her that just aren't true. She was a sinner like us. She was not a sinless woman, but she was the mother of the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord God himself. The God of the Bible doesn't even have a physical body. He's a spirit. But through the supernatural act of God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus was brought into this world. Let's go back to Luke 1. We read it earlier, so I'll just read a portion of what I had originally thought I might read, because we've read some of it already. We read in Luke chapter 1 of the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary to announce to her in advance that her son Jesus would be born, and that he would be born in a very unusual way. And let's pick up the reading in verse 31. Here we have Gabriel speaking to Mary, the young woman. He says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." In other words, he's divine. He's God himself. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," speaking of his earthly lineage. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? I've never had sexual relations." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary was already a believer in God. And so even though she was told this amazing thing, this thing that would be so hard to believe, she already believed in the God for whom nothing was impossible, and so she believed this. And she was blessed by God because of it. So there is nothing ridiculous about the idea of a virgin birth. There is nothing scandalous about it, but there is something miraculous about it. Just as there is with the resurrection and with many, many other things that are taught in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is fully man. He was born of Mary, as some of the creeds say. He is of her substance. In other words, he wasn't just placed into her womb and just was incubated there. He grew out of her substance, of her placenta, of her being, her cells. That's what the Bible is saying here. He is fully man, but he is also fully God. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, through whom the heavens and the earth were created. And this is why he's the perfect Savior for sinners and for you if you believe in him, because he is fully God and fully man. Let's notice that he is the perfect Savior, first of all, because he is a man. He's the perfect Savior because he's a man, first of all, because he could obey the law of God in our place. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. He could obey the law of God in his people's place. As God, he doesn't have to obey any law. In a sense, we could say God is a law unto himself. And of course, he always perfectly fulfills that law. But he doesn't have any law from outside over him. But Jesus became a man so that he could have a law outside of himself over him as a man. And we read about that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of the time had come, in other words, when the time was ripe for the Savior to be born into this world, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born of a woman. He was truly man. But he was born, it says here, under the law. Under law. What does that mean? Well, that means that he had to obey a law. He was subject to God's laws and commands. And we could say he was subject to God's law in the most, what shall we say, difficult and complex form of it that it ever existed. And that was the Mosaic Law. That was a law given by God to the people of Israel. And it's not a law for us right now. We don't have to offer the sacrifices that the Old Testament law tells what we had to offer. We don't offer any animal sacrifices. We don't have to obey all the food laws that the Jews had to obey. That's a blessing that we don't have to. The apostles said that that was a law that neither they nor their fathers could bear. It's difficult. It's a huge blessing to us that Jesus came and did away with so much of that law of the Old Testament. But Jesus was born under that very complicated and burdensome system of law. He was born under that law. And the point is that he had to do everything that his people that he was going to save would have to do as creatures made under God's law. And he did it. He was subject to God's laws and commands just as we all are, though we're not under the Mosaic law. And he would have to do everything that we should have done. We haven't done it because we're all sinners, as I said. But just imagine it this way. You wanted Christmas Eve off from work, and it was very busy at your company, and it was difficult to get that day off, and you asked your boss, and he said, okay, you can if you get a sub. So you got a sub. If you hope that you get next year Christmas Eve off, in fact, maybe even if you hope that you still have your job after Christmas Eve, the substitute had better be someone who knows how to do everything that you need to do at work, or it's not going to work if he doesn't do everything that you would have been required to do if you were there. Well, that's the way it is with Jesus. He had to do everything that his people would be required to do, even though he's the Son of God. He became man so he could be under the law and do that in your place and mine. As a man, he could keep the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, and keep the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, because there would be things that were not his as a man and didn't belong to him and he shouldn't take, even though they do belong to him as God. And he could obey the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. He could be tempted as a man to sin against those commandments, though he wouldn't be tempted to do that as a God. We see that in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 in the account of Jesus being tempted in the desert, tempted to make a stone into food because he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, first of all, verses 17 and 18, where we see that Jesus was tempted. We read in Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. In other words, he had to become a man, an actual man, not a fake man, not a pretend man, not even an existing man as some early century heretics thought and taught, that there was a man, just a normal man like you and me, but the Son of God, spirit in a spiritual way, descended upon him and dwelt in him before he died on the cross and then left him. No, It's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that he was made like his brethren. He became a man so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what he did when he died on the cross. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then notice a couple of chapters later in Hebrews 4, it says in verse 15 that though he was tempted, he felt the pain of being tempted as a man. He never felt the pain of falling into sin. He remained absolutely pure. It says it this way in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." He could be tempted as a man because he became a man. And notice what it says, though, to conclude the verse, "Yet he did this without sin," without ever having committed any sin himself. That's the Bible's teaching about Jesus. He was a real man, but he never sinned. He kept all of God's commandments, even though he was tempted as a man to break them, and he did it without ever sinning against a single one of them, not even in the slightest way, not even in his heart or his mind. Didn't have a sinful inclination to sin. It's hard for us to imagine life like that. Someday we will have life like that in glory. But Jesus had it here, even in the midst of this world of tribulation and sorrow and sin. So for us sinners, the reason we need a substitute is that God's law demands two things of us. It demands perfect obedience, and for all of us, that's way too late for that to ever happen. And it couldn't even happen from this day forward. Many of us are aiming for that kind of life. We know we can't attain it. The Bible says we can't. It requires perfect obedience of us, God's law does. But it also requires death to everyone who sins against it. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And people do die for their sins, but their death is an eternal death. And it doesn't help you to die for your own sins. But Jesus Christ did obey all of God's commandments in his people's place. And when he died on the cross, he died for the sins of every one of his people. That's the teaching of the Bible. He could suffer and die in our place. That's the teaching of Hebrews chapter 2. If you just go back there again for a moment, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." That's what he did. He came into this world and he tasted death for everyone. It says in verse 14 then, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus became a man so that he could die for the sins of his people, so that he could obey God's commandments in their place. That's the gospel. The gospel is that you as a sinner deserve to die. You deserve to die an eternal death because your sins are against the eternal God. But the gospel is also that he dies in the place of sinners. And the gospel is that you, therefore, if you believe in him, don't die for your sins. You die a natural death. That's because of the curse that's on this world, because of the sin of Adam, our first father. That's why you die naturally, physically, even Christians do. But as Jesus said, that if you believe in him, even if you die, you will live forever and ever and ever and ever. But we can only do that because Jesus Christ became a man and obeyed and died in our place. So he is the perfect Savior because he is a man. He could obey the law of God in our place. But secondly, he is the perfect Savior because he is God. Because he is God. Mary, a real woman, is his mother. But as I said, Joseph was not his father. God is his father. He existed before he came into the world as a man. And the Bible says in John 1:14 that when he came into the world, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. He became flesh, as I said. He became a real man. So let's notice just briefly three things he could do because he is God. And there are three things that had to be done for us to be saved from our sins. The first one is this. He could endure the wrath of God and the power of death. I said that he had to die for sin. He became a man so that he could die. When he did die, the Father in heaven emptied all of his wrath upon his Son. All of his wrath in the sense that he poured out his wrath upon him so that he would suffer the equivalent of eternal damnation. He bore all of that as he hung on the cross. And a mere man would not have been able to endure the wrath of God, which the Lord Jesus did on the cross, and come out alive. But Jesus could endure that because he is God, and he did come out alive. Look with me again in the book of Hebrews at chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. Hebrews 7, verse 16. Speaking of this same Jesus Christ, it says in verse 16, I'll turn this relative clause into a sentence here. He has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. In other words, death could not snuff him out, could not cause him to cease to exist as the Son of God. He has the power of an endless life, so he could suffer everything that sinners needed to suffer on the cross in order to be delivered from their debt to God and come out of it alive. Look at one other text in this regard, back in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Comes right after the Gospel of John. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. We read about the Lord Jesus. Peter the Apostle is preaching on the day of Pentecost about his Lord. And he says, beginning at verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst," in other words, all the while he was living among you, "as you yourselves also know," they couldn't escape the reports of those miracles. Many of them saw those miracles, some of them at least with their own eyes. They say, verse 23, he says, "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." In other words, it was planned by God all along. But when you people did it, since he was an innocent man, it was a wicked thing you did. That's what he's saying. But then he says in verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Why? Because he has the power, as we read in Hebrews 7, of an endless life. He is not just the true man, a complete man, just without sin, but he was also very God of very God, truly God himself in the flesh. So he could not be held by death. In other words, it was a mismatch that death would try to hold this one down. It could not. So he is God, and that means that he can endure the wrath of God and the power of death. Secondly, because he is God, he was able to meet all the demands of God's justice by his obedience and suffering. It says in the Bible that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. That's what God demands of every sinner. That's what God therefore demanded of Jesus, though he was not a sinner, because he stood in the place of sinners. He had to die for sinners. And we read in Hebrews 9, I won't go turn you back there, but I'll just read this. It says, "The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We have bad consciences because we have sinned. We have bad track records. But the Bible says a conscience can be cleansed, even in the here and now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, if you simply repent of your sins and put your faith in Him. The point is, a perfect man may have been able to offer a sinless sacrifice if it was just a perfect man, but it would not be a sacrifice of infinite value. And a mere man would not have been able to transfer, so to speak, his merits to anyone else. He would just need them for himself to be saved from sin. But Jesus Christ could do this because his merits, that is what he deserves and what he earned through his obedience and through suffering, his merits are of infinite value because he's God. In other words, he can give away his merits. He can give and give and give. And it will not, even in the smallest degree, begin to exhaust his supply of grace and mercy and power, because he is himself God, true God of true God. And that's what the Bible teaches he does. He does just that. He gives of his own merits to unworthy sinners like us. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Here we read in the words of the Apostle Paul, "For he," that is God the Father, "made him who knew no sin," that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, "to be sin for us." In other words, he took our merits upon himself. He took the stains, if you will, and the burden of our sins, his people's sins, upon himself when he was on the cross. And he took the punishment that was due to us for our sins upon himself on the cross. God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, his merits, he perfectly obeyed God's law and all that he earned because of that. And his suffering the punishment of death in the place of sinners, he took all that he earned because of having done those things, and he credits them to our account. He gives sinners those blessings when we repent of our sins and believe in him, so that we become the righteousness of God. He became sin. We become the righteousness of God. And then thirdly and finally, we can say he's the perfect Savior, because he's God, in that he conquers all of our enemies. That's the teaching of the Bible. We have many enemies. There's the devil, there's sin, there's death, a whole spiritual host of enemies, the Bible says. I read just moments ago from Hebrews chapter 2. It said, I'll read it again. "Through death he destroyed him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's one thing we can say about Christians. They are people who don't need to be afraid of death. And that's why we're told to rejoice in the Lord always. I was just reading the account, I think it was yesterday, of a Puritan who was asked when he was on his deathbed if he was afraid of death, and he said no. But he knew he was dying, and he knew it was coming in just moments or hours. He was able to say no. And that's the testimony of Christians, many, many Christians, because we don't need to fear death as Christians. If you're not a Christian, one of two things is true about you. Either your life is miserable and you know it, or your life is miserable in God's eyes and you're oblivious to it. That's what's true if you're not a Christian. Either way, it is only Jesus Christ, the God-man, who was born to a virgin, who can deliver you from the pain and the sadness and the emptiness that you experience, if that is your experience. And he can deliver you from all the sin that causes that pain and that sadness and that sorrow. He can deliver you from the lies that you tell and keep telling, because once you tell one lie to try to cover something foolish or shameful, you can't stop. Or he can deliver you from the pride that makes you look at yourself as all that and look down at everyone else who's not like you. Or maybe even look down at everyone else, period, because they're not you. He can deliver you from your native self-centeredness. He can deliver you from bitterness that you have in your heart against everyone who's ever crossed you or wronged you, especially those who have wronged you in very painful ways. He can deliver you from all that, and from addictions, and from immorality, and for whatever it is that truly ails you in a way far worse than cancer ever could. He can deliver you from all of that. But he will deliver you only if you believe in him. The Bible is very clear about that. It's not everybody who has the right to say, when I die and go to heaven, though a lot of people say it, who are never, ever going to see it. Maybe you're a child born to parents in this church and you know you're a sinner. And maybe you're frustrated because you're a sinner and your parents tell you to obey and you try and you want to and you can't, and maybe you're frustrated about that. And maybe you're fearful. I remember talking several years ago to someone, it's not a member of this church, but someone who grew up in this church. And they said that they were always, as a youngster, because they heard preaching and teaching about hell and read it about it in the Bible, and they said, I was always afraid of hell. And you may say, how terrible. Actually, it's a blessing. Because if you're not afraid of it, you're content to just merrily, 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 merrily just keep floating along to it. May God deliver you from that. It's not a blessing to remain in a state of oblivion, spiritually speaking. Or possibly you're a young person who's beyond fear and you're bitter. And you think, well, I can just hardly wait till I don't have to come to a church like this anymore and be in a household where I have all these kinds of rules anymore. And you think you can figure it out. You know there's a better way. You haven't found out what it is yet. But you're sure that's the case. Or you just think, well, you'll deal with it later. Or maybe you're a non-Christian. And yet you know you're not living up to what you believe you ought to be living up to as a human being. And you realize you can't. And you realize it's not really just a matter of indifference. It doesn't really matter. You know better than that. But you've despaired of ever being truly able to keep a good conscience in this life. You just know yourself too well. Maybe you've become a cynic, or maybe just depressed, like many of us Christians have been at some time in our lives. But God has brought us to see that that's everyone's problem. That is everyone's problem if they're living without God. And if they're living without God, the Bible says they're living without hope in this world. And we realize that we cannot solve our problems and that we cannot overcome it by ourselves, by our own intelligence or strength or skill or whatever. And the message of the Bible is that there's someone, however, who can. And that is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. So that's why the virgin birth is important. And that's why we thank God, we Christians thank God for Jesus Christ. And we thank him for Jesus Christ and for the virgin birth, not just in the month of December. We thank him throughout the year and every day of the year. And we freely acknowledge that without him, we are nothing and we can do no good thing. And that is why we urge you sitting here today, young or old, boy or girl, man or woman, to believe in him, the Savior of sinners today. And it's our prayer that God, by his Spirit, will help you to understand and believe this truth so your soul may be saved from sin and from the just punishment of sin in hell. May God help you, and may God save you even this very day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the God-man, and we thank you that you brought him into this world, born of a virgin, so that he might, as God and man, save every one of his people from their sins. Work in the heart of every man, woman, and child sitting in this room this morning who does not know you. Open their eyes to see the truth of the virgin birth, the truth of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to save sinners, and the truth of the reality of salvation from sin through this God-man, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would do that for his sake, and we ask it in his blessed name. Amen.